Would you open your Bibles now, please, once again, to Paul's first epistle to Timothy? We're going to be reading this morning 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with the 12th verse and reading only through the 14th verse. And let's listen now to the inspired Word of God. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. Continuing this morning, early on yet, in our series from 1 Timothy, the shape of the church. Paul, remember, said to Timothy that the reason for this letter was so that Timothy would know how to conduct himself in the church of the living God. We saw the last couple of weeks that after a very short greeting, Paul has moved very quickly to his chief immediate purpose, that is to instruct Timothy in the practical things that he needs to do so that the church would have the shape or the form, the church would be what God has designed it to be. And so Paul began very quickly in the third verse by charging or ordering Timothy to charge or order others in the church. Remember, and it's the church at Ephesus. That's important to keep in mind. The church at Ephesus, that there would be no other doctrine taught. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The church is not to be broad-minded. Okay? The church is to believe and to preach exactly and precisely what God has revealed. And then Paul dives into the very first area of doctrine very quickly, namely the doctrine of God's laws, the commandments of God. So you see that in 7 and 8. Talks about those who desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. We'll be returning to this topic in some weeks to come, teachers who have no idea what they're talking about. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good, okay? But like anything good, it must be used in a good way. It must be used lawfully, the apostle says, not as a supposed ground for justification, as if you could keep the law as a means to earning or meriting your salvation. But rather, he says in verse 9, that the law is meant for sinners. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, okay, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The law, Paul says, is given to sinners. And so you have to decide, will you stand with the Pharisees and that rich young ruler and say, well, these things I have kept from my youth up. Those awful things don't describe me. I don't need the commandments of God. Free from the law. Happy condition. Okay? No. The law is meant for sinners, and such are we. Every single one of us. And the law is not given as a means of justification. It's also not to be, Paul says, the subject of useless speculations about things which do not edify, which do not encourage faith. And so verses 4, you know, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification. There are people in churches, I've seen them over the decades, virtually every congregation I've been in, there are people who like to speculate about things merely for the purpose of showing how much they know, but not because it edifies people, builds them up, encourages them in the faith, but rather to raise questions, constantly raising questions about God's law. But Paul says God's law must be used for the God-given purpose, to convict sinners that they are sinners. The law is made for sinners and the ungodly, just like us. It's made for those who are in desperate need of God's forgiveness. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The law drives those who understand that they are sinners and who understand how far short of the glory of God they fall. It drives them to Jesus Christ, and in that sense, it's one of the most important things that anybody can ever know. If Jesus Christ is the answer, it must be the answer, because he's the answer to the question of how can I possibly be saved? The law has a given purpose, to drive us to Christ. It's a tutor to lead us to Christ, he tells the Galatians. Okay. And then it's still useful. After we've been driven to Christ, after we have found our salvation, our justification in Christ, then there is still a purpose for the law. Verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. We need to learn how to love. Hollywood can't teach you, and neither can your heart. God is the only one who can teach you how to love. And he does that. He does that through his law. Used that way, Paul assures Timothy and the other people at the Ephesian church and us as well, that the law in that way is not opposed to the gospel, verse 11, but is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The law, as our predecessors used to say, accords with the gospel. The law is not the gospel, but it accords with, it dovetails beautifully and perfectly with the gospel of God. And so, along with that man after God's own heart, the man justified by righteousness imputed to him, David sang, "Oh, how love I thy law." It accords beautifully with the gospel. So next, then, Paul's next topic that we're considering today, he turns to give an illustration of that proper use of the law. He's taught the theory now, and now he wants to show the practical use. How should you and I, then, in our own lives, whether we are not converted yet and need the ministry of death, we need the ministry of the law to drive us to Christ, or whether we're already in Christ and have life and need the ministry of learning how to love in Christ. And Paul turns to what I like to call his second most favorite story. More than any other event in history, the Apostle Paul talks about the cross of Jesus Christ. But his second most common story, his second favorite story, is the story of his conversion to Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. That's what he's talking about here. Okay? How he was convicted by the law of his own desperate state. How much this Pharisee, this expert in the law, needed to be saved from the curse of the law. That God-given ministry of death. Okay? He needed to be converted. And how he needed to be changed and how he was changed by God's free grace to the apostles. So the topic of the morning then is amazing grace. I want you to notice, first of all, the amazing grace of thankfulness. The amazing grace of thankfulness, of being thankful. Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, don't read that backwards as if God found Paul and said, aha, here's the worthy, faithful one I've been looking for. I'm going to make him my apostle. No, no. Jesus Christ, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me. I was utterly unable. He enabled me. How do I know that? Because he counted me faithful. He worked in my life and then said, see, now you will be faithful. Okay? He didn't find a faithful one and say, aha, now I found a faithful one. I'm going to approve of him. But God made Paul faithful. He enabled him to be faithful. He counted me faithful and put me into the ministry. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, because he put me into ministry, Paul says. And that's amazing that Paul should be grateful. Think of what Paul means when he says that Christ put me into the ministry. Think about Paul's ministry. Think about the life into which Jesus Christ, when he appeared to Paul, to Saul, on that road, think of the road that Jesus Christ put Paul on. As Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, remember now, okay, he's only recently been released from what we call his first Roman imprisonment at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 28. It's only been a couple of years. Okay. How did that happen? Well, Paul, having begun to preach Christ, was hounded and dogged by the unbelieving Jews who chased him from city to city and continent to continent, as a matter of fact. And Paul, in order to save his life from the violent mob, not because Paul valued his life, but because he valued the ministry that God gave him, the purpose that God gave him, okay? Paul, in order to save his life from the violent mob, had finally appealed to Caesar. Remember, Paul was a Roman citizen, and he could appeal to the court of Caesar in Rome. Okay? And so Paul was taken, chained to Rome, where he spent 2 whole years. You review that sometime, Acts 28. He spent 2 entire years under house arrest until he was finally released, either acquitted or possibly the Jews never even showed up in Rome because they knew they couldn't win the case. But for whatever reason, he was finally released. Hounded, dogged, chased, threatened, imprisoned, chained. And that's not all. To the Corinthians, Paul would write a brief sketch of what his life, his ministry was like. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, Paul gives an extended overview of what his life as a minister of the gospel has been like. From the Jews, he received 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes, five times. Think about that. How would you feel about that? From them also, he was beaten with rods three times. He had constantly been hounded by opposition and slander, not only from without, from the unbelievers, but from inside the very churches he had lovingly founded. To the elders of this very church in Ephesus, Paul had already, some years before his Roman imprisonment, remember, Paul established this church, okay? And you can read about it in Acts chapter 20, on one of his early returns back to continue ministering in that church, he gathers the elders from the church of Ephesus, this church. And they, before they kneel down and pray together for that God would sustain them through what was coming, Paul told them what was going to happen. He said, false teachers will come in among you, here in this very church at Ephesus. False teachers will come in among you like ravenous wolves. And they did. They did. Those false teachers, as a matter of fact, did come to the church at Ephesus. That's what Paul, that's what his ministry was looked like. And all of that to say nothing of the events during his missionary journeys. You didn't hop on a train or a plane or a bus or a boat. Well, you hopped on a boat, but it wasn't like today's boats. It was dangerous to travel in those days. Three times he was shipwrecked. He was attacked by robbers on the road. It seemed like not just unbelieving Jews, not just hypocritical Christians who were opposed to what Paul taught, but even God's waves and his seas seemed like they were against him. He goes on, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, same chapter. And he mentions the sheer toil, the weight, the burden of the ministry. He talks about sleepless nights, deprivation, about being hungry and thirsty and cold. And then he says, and not only that, but the daily concern that I carry for all the churches I work so hard to establish. Sending them helpers like Timothy. Visiting them himself. Writing these letters, these epistles. What a life Paul had. It was the simple truth when he wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 10. Speaking of the other apostles, Paul wrote there, I labored more abundantly than they all. What do you think of that? What do you think of it? I labored more abundantly than they all. 2 Corinthians again, chapter 11, verse 23, again speaking of the other apostles. He's not knocking them. He's just describing the situation. And he says, quote, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am Are they servants? The word minister means servant. I speak as a fool, he said. I am more. Are they ministers? Are they servants? I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently. That's the ministry that Christ Jesus put Paul into. And remember that false humility is false. False humility is a lie, you know. It's just pride dressed up like humility. And Paul's no liar, and these are the facts. This is what Paul's life. This is the life that Jesus Christ put Paul into. And yet he says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, and boy did he need enabled, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul was grateful that he was made a servant of Jesus Christ. He was grateful that the Lord Jesus chose him for that life of grueling service and enabled him to endure such a life and kept him faithful when any mere man would give up, and many Christians did give up. John Mark, remember, went home. He couldn't take it. God kept him and brought him back. We're going to go, as we go through this letter, there were many others. And 2 Timothy, even more heartbreaking. The people who abandoned Paul because they couldn't take the persecution that Paul was exposed to constantly. And yet he was grateful that Christ made him a servant. That word ministry, that last word in verse 12, in my translation at least, ministry, the word ministry there is the word diakonia. I've said it often enough to you that I'm hoping you're catching it. Diakonia, that's the word deaconhood or diaconate, we say. That's the lowly servants in the church. The ones who wait on the tables for the distribution, remember, in the early church in Jerusalem. But the word, okay, a diakonos, just a regular Greek word in the Roman Empire, and it meant a servant, but not a steward over the household. No, no. This was a lowly servant in the household. The etymology or the history of the word indicates a person who runs through the dust. And Paul ran through the dust of the Roman Empire. And he delights to call himself a servant of Jesus Christ. He calls himself a diakonos, a lowly servant, and he calls himself a doulos. That's a slave. That's a bond servant. And he delights to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And he thanks Christ Jesus, his Lord, for putting him in that kind of ministry. It is said that on one occasion, the famous D.L. Moody was asked by a young man, how can I know if I have a true Christian servant spirit? To which Moody replied, how do you know if you have an actual servant spirit? By how you act when they treat you like one. By how you act when they treat you like one. The words of the psalm seem almost to have been written for Paul. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. To dwell there means to occupy. Okay, Psalm 84, verse 10. Jesus Christ had appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, a man who notoriously occupied the tents of wickedness. He was a boss there. Okay. And then and there, Jesus Christ put Saul into ministry. Dusty, dirty, lowly, grueling, painful ministry. And Paul is thankful. He knew there's no one more free than a bondservant of Jesus Christ. There is no one more rich than the poor of Christ. There is no one more blessed than he who is persecuted for Jesus Christ. Christ had taken the comfortable Pharisee and made him a slave. He gave him endless, thankless work to do, allowed his enemies to harass him. Ultimately, he was beheaded, you know, in Rome. Even the seas to shipwreck him. We might well take time then in our own thoughts to consider our lives. You know, Christ didn't ordain Paul's life more exactly and precisely than he has ordained every one of our lives. And everything that comes into our lives comes through him. That's what we mean by sovereign. That's what we mean by God. And so we might consider, are we grateful or are we discontented? And how often we grumble and mumble and get moody. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the amazing grace of thankfulness, but notice the amazing grace of mercy. Verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What's he mean by that? Remember again, Paul's former life in the tents of wickedness. He was a blasphemer. A blasphemer is a person who rails against God to his face. A person who is angry with God because of what God is doing to him and to the world around him. He's angry with God for what God is allowing to happen. A blasphemer. He was a persecutor. There's a lot of similarity, by way of contrast, I should say, between how Paul looks at the events of his life and how Herman Melville's Captain Ahab, Moby Dick, looked at his life. At one time, Paul was just like Captain Ahab. Paul was angry at God's world. so angry that he lashed out in virtual madness. Acts chapter 8, Luke writes of the apostle, well, of Saul before he became an apostle. Luke writes chapter 8, verse 3 of Acts, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Luke continues, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Paul was not only a blasphemer, but a persecutor. Not only angry at God, but angry at God's people. Everything that belongs to God, he's angry. And then Paul, in his own words, describes his early life. Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, he says, "I persecuted this way to the death." And he means that literally, because he also confesses in Acts chapter 26, in verse 10, he says, "Many of the saints I shut up in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against him." See, Paul was clearly a member of the Sanhedrin and a man of huge influence. He was the ringleader of the members of the Sanhedrin who fought against God and against God's people. "I cast my vote against them so that they would be put to death." Legally innocent. Morally, a murderer. A murderer. Be careful with the law, Paul. That's why he warns about it all the time. Be careful with the law. Verse 13, he continues, he said, "I was an insolent man." You know, notice the different translations vary widely. It's a very difficult phrase, as a matter of fact, to translate. It contains a number of different ideas. It's an insolent man. I don't know that that's the best translation by any means. I just didn't want, I'm using the New King James, so that's the word they use. An insolent man is a man who's characterized by violence. It's a man who is characterized by arrogance, by pride, by holier-than-thou-ness. A man almost wild with hatred. And Paul says in Acts 26 again and in verse 11, "I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme and became..." Can you imagine what Paul felt like? If people apostatize from Christ, they're eternally lost, you know. What would you feel like if you were the person who pushed them to it? That's why Paul is so against raising questions that don't edify. They only cause doubts and disputes. "I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged." See, there it is, that violence and that rage. "Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And he's thinking of the road to Damascus. Paul occupied the tents of wickedness like almost no man ever did. His whole life was one of violent hatred and outrage. He was out to slay the great white whale. Not only of God's people, but of God. You see, he wanted to destroy the church of God. And yet, he continues, and Paul's own astonishment and amazement is palpable. You can feel it. Verse 13, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. If God had given me justice, what would have happened? But I obtained mercy. Mercy, God's free forgiveness of Saul's sins. The entire mountain of them. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, infinitely far, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. I obtained mercy, Paul says. You know, Saul and almost all serious New Testament scholars see this. Paul had come perilously close to committing the unforgivable sin. That sin which God has decreed He will not ever forgive. We should be glad there's an unforgivable sin. That God says, there's a line, and don't forget it. There's a line, and don't forget it, and fear God. Fear God. The unforgivable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit, characterized by attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the forces of evil. Remember? Jesus cast out demons, and they said, you cast out demons by the head of the demons. The Pharisees attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of the unholy spirit. The unforgivable sin, the sin which God had revealed to Moses as the presumptuous sin, Numbers 15, verse 30. Presumptuous sin, that sin which is done willfully, a sin which is not fallen into in fear or passion, but a sin cherished, a sin chosen, a sin loved by the sinner. Christians fall into sin. Sinners live their sin. Get that? Christians fall into sin, and they fall into awful sin. Christians fall into sin, but they do not live their sin. David committed murder and adultery and lying, and he was no murderer. He was no adulterer, and he was no liar. The unforgivable sin, that sin, as the writer of Hebrews warns us, which is committed not only willfully, but with full knowledge and understanding. The writer of Hebrews writes, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Hebrews 10:26. There's only one gospel. If you don't accept it, it's over. God doesn't have any other gospel for you. And He doesn't want to. He has one gospel. How close Saul, the leading Pharisee of his day, came to the unforgivable sin of characterizing that great work of the Holy Spirit in establishing the Church of Jesus Christ and almost attributing it to the forces of evil. And that's why Paul says at the end of verse 13, that might seem odd to you, but he says, but I obtained mercy. The savage sinner was granted mercy. Why? He says it right there. End of verse 13. Because I did it in ignorance, in unbelief. Now, we'll take a minute with that to try to unpack that, don't we? First of all, this. The ignorance of God's law is no excuse for breaking God's law. It's no excuse. That's why it's important for you to memorize the Ten Commandments and regularly contemplate them. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, the writer reports an interesting parable of Jesus. Luke has lots of parables that aren't in any of the other Gospels. Some of them really, really famous parables. But he gives there the parable of the two servants. We won't go into that parable. What I want to do, Luke, very nicely, he usually introduces his parables, not always, but usually, and tells you why Jesus told this parable. And then he usually sort of gives the moral of the story at the end, which is really helpful because parables are really hard to get. Okay, and so this is one of those. And Luke records Jesus as giving the moral of the parable. And Jesus says this, quote, he who did not know, do you get that now? He who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You're required. If you want to have a driver's license in the state of Texas, you're required to know what the laws are. You tell the judge, I didn't know you're supposed to stop for a red light. It's not going to make much of an argument. Okay. Jesus says, he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten. With few stripes, Jesus says. For, Jesus goes on, everyone to whom much is given, who understands more? Everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And I'm hoping to return to that verse and unpack it further for us next week. But the important thing for us right now is just to get the first part. Jesus says that ignorance of the law is no excuse, but it is a mitigating circumstance. He will be beaten. That's why there are degrees of punishment in hell, for example. That's why. God is going to be perfectly just. And he who has spoken and refused to repent of just one vain word will suffer for all eternity. But he who spoke five vain words will suffer five times more. And he who spoke five lying words will suffer even more. That's why there must be grades of sin. Of course, Jesus teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. But right here, back to verse 13, here in the end of the verse. Okay, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul remarks about his sinful past and his ignorance and unbelief, not by way of excuse. Paul would be the last person in the world to tell you, but I have an excuse. Why does he say that? out of gratitude for God's restraining grace, that this one who almost committed the unforgivable sin, yet by God's grace was kept from committing it, even during the most wicked of Paul's years. And that's what he means by "I did it in ignorance." He's still being grateful to God that his sin was not that willful, knowing, unforgivable sin. It could have been. All God would have to do is let him, but God kept him. So though by no means is ignorance an excuse, yet Paul simply and truthfully notices that he did, as a matter of fact, act in ignorance. He didn't know what he was doing. He did not realize that he was, in fact, opposing God himself. He didn't know that. What do you mean? Well, you know, Jesus, on the night before he died, gave his 12, the Last Supper, a startling prophecy. This is what he said to them. Quote, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes. The time is coming that whoever kills you," now listen, "whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service." John chapter 16 and verse 2. The time will come when people will persecute you to death and they will think that they're doing what God wants them to do. They are so ignorant. Ignorance an excuse? No. Okay. Saul had wickedly fulfilled that prophecy of Jesus. Jesus virtually prophesying what Saul, become Paul, would do. Amazing prophecy. And Paul says so. Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. "Indeed," he says, "I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He thought it was his God-given duty to persecute this cult called Christianity. And amazingly, though Saul had acted so viciously and violently, yet he thought he was pleasing God. He actually thought he was pleasing. If God says, "Go into the land and destroy the city and everyone in it," it's your God-given duty to do it. And Paul thought wrongly, ignorantly, but Paul thought it was his duty to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. That's why, what's the first thing Jesus says to him? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "I did it," he says, "in ignorance and unbelief." Excusable? No. Forgivable? Yes. Forgivable. For Christ's sake, the very one whose body the apostle in madness and wrath and violence is seeking to destroy appears to Saul and says, "I have chosen you." And Paul can't get it out of his head. Decades later, he's still writing about it. And so God did forgive Saul for Jesus' sake. Thirdly and lastly, let's notice not only the amazing grace of thankfulness and the amazing grace of mercy. But let's notice the amazing grace of salvation. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The amazing grace of saving grace. Careful theologians often remind us that there are two kinds of grace. There is a grace which we call common grace. It's a grace given by God commonly. Commonly means to everybody. He just dumps it out. Okay? It's common grace is a grace not given only to saints, but given to sinners. And as a matter of fact, given to every single person alive on the earth at any one time. Every single person alive on the earth at any one time is being bombarded, flooded by the common grace of God. It's seen when an unbelieving mother, there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none who does good, there is none who seeks God. When an unbelieving mother yet feeds her children, that is God's common grace. Don't think that common means little or weak. It just means it's not saving grace. Common grace. If a mother, an unbelieving mother, takes care of her children, she's not going to get saved because of that. It's not saving grace, you see. It's seen when an unbelieving father works to provide good things for his family. It's seen when an unbelieving millionaire donates money to build a hospital. Okay? We call that civil righteousness. A good thing done without a good motive. Okay? This grace is common. It's given not only to the elect or the regenerate or to believers, although it is given to all the elect and all the regenerate and all believers, but it's also given to all of the non-elect, the reprobate, while they are on this earth alive. It ends. Given to every living human creature, and in my judgment, one of the most horrific horrors of hell will be no grace. And husbands and wives that hated one another but didn't let it show in this world will do their damnedest. In my judgment, that's the virtual definition of hell. No grace. But there is common grace on this earth. While there is life, there is common grace. It's what Jesus spoke of when he said, "Your Father in heaven makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust." Matthew 5:45, Sermon on the Mount. Now, when Paul talks about grace in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus, notice all the words, okay? He's not talking about common grace. Okay? He's not talking about common grace. He's talking about what the theologians call saving grace. Saving grace. That grace by which God the Almighty acts to save. Not to offer salvation. He offers salvation to everybody. But that grace by which God acts to save an undeserving soul dead in trespasses and sin. Saving grace, that grace by which God not only withholds the justice deserved by those who dwell in the tents of wickedness, but by which God sovereignly removes the wicked from those tents and brings him into God's own courts. And he changes. Common grace, I think, changes the hearts of unbelievers. It makes them harder. It makes them harder. Saving grace changes the heart. Okay? It is the new birth. It begins with the new birth. And for one who receives the new birth, like Saul on the road to Damascus, the words of the 27th Psalm become true to him. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. There's no other reason to come to worship. To behold the beauty of the Lord. You'll never go to heaven unless you are hungering and thirsting to see more of the beauty of the Lord. You'll never get there. You're not getting it if you don't get that. To behold the beauty of the Lord. Is that all there is in heaven? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, to learn more about God, his being, his attributes, his persons. Nobody goes to heaven who's not hungering and thirsting to see more of the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The saving grace of God, Paul says here in the 14th verse, was and is exceedingly abundant. It is a flood poured into the heart of the newly born again. It is a grace that does not merely grant mercy, as Paul said in verse 13, but it regenerates the heart. It brings, Paul says, faith. It brings love. And so that Ahab, furious at God and his world, loves God and his world. He believes and he loves. It's a grace which God grants for one reason only. Which God grants for one reason only. Verse 14 again. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Faith which is in Christ Jesus, and love which is in Christ Jesus. It's a grace that God gives for one reason only, for Jesus' sake. It's God's amazing grace by which he forgives all our iniquities and heals all our diseases and redeems our life from destruction, who crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies our mouths with good things. Forget not all his benefits. Those who receive common grace are almost never grateful. Oh, they like to feel better. But man, are they mad when they don't. You see? Saving grace. That grace which did change Paul and throughout the ages has changed thousands of sinners. Changed bitter, angry, hateful lives of those who were either outwardly like Paul or perhaps inwardly only at war with God. He changes them from being warriors against God to being beloved servants, deacons, running through the dust to wait on tables and glad, grateful that they were put into the ministry. And not only that, but they actually become the beloved sons and daughters of God. That's amazing grace. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are a God of grace, for the abundance of your common graces which you pour out all over this earth. But most especially, how we thank you for your saving grace, that grace alone by which you save sinners, insolent, persecutors, blasphemers, those who have dwelt in the tents of wickedness. Oh, Father, how we pray for one another here this day. Oh, Father, that each one of us would, according to your sovereign mercy, in your time, receive the grace of salvation in Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.